Now, the world that we live in loves to have its stars. We have the sports stars, the movie stars. We have the business stars, and the political stars. And if you live long enough, you'll see them change all the time, don't you? And they come and they go. And they rise and they fall in terms of popularity. But the only true star that the Bible speaks of is the bright and the morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that truly lasts, that truly is a star. And Israel as a nation here, 1 Samuel chapter 8, they forgot that the star of their nation was the Lord. They decided that they didn't need God anymore to lead their nation, to take care of their nation, that instead of having God, they wanted to have a king, their own star, and to be like all the other nations around them. Now, if you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Philistines attacked them at Mizpah. God proved to them that they didn't need an earthly king to take care of them. He would take care of them. And in a supernatural way, God intervened and destroyed the Philistines and delivered the children of Israel. But the very next chapter, which takes place some years later, the people forgot what happened and thought that they knew better. And what led to this situation was, in verse 1, that Samuel had got old. When Samuel got old, people began to grow weary with having this old traditional way of life, with God leading their nation and Samuel, his prophet, going from Dan to Beersheba. Dan's at the top of the nation. It's a bit like from Ballycastle down to Beersheba, which would be South Armagh. So if you take the country of Northern Ireland, that's the kind of way it would be. He went from Dan to Beersheba every year. He went in a circuit around this little nation of Israel. And he preached and he taught the word of God and he dealt with any disputes by the word of God between various people in the 12 tribes. But that wasn't enough for this new generation. As Samuel got old, we're told in verse 1, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, you have to pause and notice two things there. Number one, Samuel delayed doing this until he was old. There's a hint there that there's something not quite right about these boys, that Samuel didn't fully trust them to appoint them to these positions of influence and authority, that he himself knew that delay was better in this situation. But now he's got old, maybe the effects of age physically upon him, that he can no longer move from place to place so easily. And he thought, I need some help. And who better than my own boys? And no doubt he hoped and dreamed that his two sons would be like him, become men of God, and lead and guide this nation into another generation. But there's a second thing to observe just in that first verse. And it's very notable that Samuel never asked God whether it was right to appoint his two sons. Himself, if you remember, was called of God in the most amazing way as just a child. God put his hand upon him and God said, this boy has been set aside by me to be a prophet of God, to lead this nation.
and how Samuel lived up to that call. And even as he's an old man, the people accept that Samuel has been a man of integrity. If you look at verse 5, the elders of Israel said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons," and then it says this, "walk not in thy ways." There's no accusation here against you, Samuel. All the years that you have walked before us, from Dan to Beersheba, decade after decade, decision after decision, you have shown yourself to have clean hands and a pure heart, Samuel. No one can point the finger at you, although no doubt many would have liked to. But Samuel made the mistake, I believe, in not asking God's help, God's wisdom. And just as God had proved himself capable of raising up a Samuel when there was an Eli and a Hophni and a Phinehas, so God was just as capable of raising up another Samuel from another family. Now, this is a big problem for Israel, because under the normal course of life, Samuel was an old man. His sons, like Hophni and Phinehas, were already locked in place. They were already helping out. And as an old man, any day he could drop off, to use such a term. And who would then be the prophets and the judges and the spiritual leaders of the nation? These two sons, Joel and Abiah. Sad to say, we're told in verse 3, and his sons, their character was not like their father. It says, they walked not in his ways. What a tragedy. How sad for a man of God, and not just a man of God, one of the greatest men of God, who came from a great parentage in terms of his mother being such a godly woman, Hannah, a great grandmother, a woman of prayer, a woman of faith, and she produced a son, Samuel, a man of God, a man of faith, a man of prayer, and now the grandchildren, both of them, not walking with God, and it can happen so easily. Now, before we jump to conclusions and say, oh, well, this was because Samuel was away from his home all the time, we have no evidence of that. Samuel himself, as a little boy, was taken from his mother and put in the tabernacle, and he was able to walk with God and shine for God in that environment. So we can't jump to the conclusion that Samuel failed here as a father. He may have done, but the Bible doesn't accuse him of having failed. And sometimes it happens in families that children grew up in the godliest of homes and turn their back on God. Judas was 3.5 years under the greatest Bible teacher and pastor and preacher that the world has ever seen, the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the miracles. He heard all the sermons. He saw the love and compassion of Christ. And yet, after 3.5 years, what does Judas do? He turns his back on Jesus Christ and walks away. Betrays him. It can happen. It happened here. And what was the motion of these sons? Why did they turn away from their father's example and teaching? We're told in verse 3, they walked not in his ways. Why? But turned aside after lucre. That just means wealth. Took bribes and perverted judgment. In other words, they watched their father walk with God. They watched how their father refused to contaminate his hands with the wealth and power that was in his position. They thought to themselves, the old man's a fool. The old man is missing out. Why don't we use this position of power and influence when we decide cases, court cases, make judgments in the nation? Why don't we get a cut for ourselves?
And they did. They took the bribes. And they perverted judgment, and everybody seemed to know.
In fact, things had got so bad that the elders of the nation came to Samuel, and clearly they were not speaking for themselves just, because they were there to represent the people, and the people agreed with what they were saying that day. Everybody had got to know that Samuel's sons can't be trusted. And you know, as I read this chapter today, it's also notable that Samuel, when the accusations brought to him about his sons, he doesn't argue. And you get the impression that he knew too. He had heard. Because if everybody else had heard, you can be sure Samuel had heard. Being a wise and astute individual, he had heard.
But the sad thing is, like Eli, he didn't do anything about it.
And this is going to really hurt Samuel, because this is now going to be brought publicly before everybody. We often say, better you deal with sin than God deals with you with your sin.
Better you deal with it first. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we often read this passage when we come around the Lord's table. But it's not exclusively for the Lord's table, because the principles of what's here is equally applicable to all of church life and all of family life. And when you come around the Lord's table, there's a challenge. Now, sometimes, you know, when we come to the Lord's table, we forget that you have to be walking with God to come to the table of the Lord. You have to have a life that has no outward sin that people can point to, whether that's you're living a life of immorality or even a secret life of immorality. You dare not come to the Lord's table if that's the way you're living. You should not. And Paul says this, verse 28 to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation. Now, the word damnation means the judgment of God. It doesn't mean you go to hell if you're a Christian. It's not that kind of damnation. It's a different word. But it's a word that means the judgment of God. You're inviting God to come and deal with you, chastise you, humiliate you. And for Samuel, this is going to be a big humiliation. As a prophet of the Lord, going around doing the sacrifices, leading the people in worship, and knowing that his two sons, Joel and Abiah, they're corrupt. They're ungodly. And it says, verse 31, just to jump through 1 Corinthians 11, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. What's Paul saying there? He's saying if you go and deal with your own sin yourself in light of the mirror of God's word, God then doesn't have to deal with you for it. Just deal with it yourself. Repent. Move on. Get it under the blood. Don't continue that way. When you know it's wrong, stop doing it. Don't wait for God to come after you and humiliate you and shame you into repentance. King David tried that, didn't he? For 9 months. Had an affair with this woman, Bathsheba. She conceived this child. And for 9 months, David tried to ride it out. tried to get her husband to go back and live with her. That didn't work. See, then he got her husband murdered, married her himself as one of his harem of women.
And he thought, well, I've managed to cover that up. And after 9 months, God had said nothing, at least not publicly. David thought he'd got away with it. The child was just about to be born.
In fact, it had just been born. A knock came to the door. Oh, David's sitting there. Come on in. My friend Nathan. But this time Nathan doesn't have a smile on his face. He came with a message from God that God has seen David's sin and God is going to judge it. And the first step of the judgment was going to be the death of that child. But it wouldn't end there. Oh, David would have been better dealing with his sin the first time.
And now his humiliation is recorded in Scripture for all of eternity.
I'm sure Samuel that day, when the elders of Israel and the people behind them came to him, wished he had never appointed those two boys into that position.
I'm sure he wished that day that he had said something and dealt with them, because it would have saved an awful lot of pain for him personally, shame for him personally, for his two boys,
and then the trouble it brought to his nation. Well, sin pays bad wages. Always does. So what's going to happen next? The people come to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8.
And they said, verse 5, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. So far, so good.
Couldn't complain about what they said.
Absolutely truthful, absolutely accurate, and even Samuel cannot argue with that statement. His sons were corrupt. His sons didn't walk in his ways. They were more like the sons of Eli than the sons of Samuel.
But it's what they said next is the problem.
Now, here's their solution to the problem. Make us a king.
Now, they didn't say to Samuel, would you think about doing this? Would you consider doing this?
No, this isn't a request to Samuel. It's not a suggestion to Samuel.
It's a command.
You, the one who got us into the problem with your two sons, you now solve the problem by doing what we want.
And just as Samuel had ignored God in appointing these two sons, so the people ignore God in appointing their king, in demanding a king.
And they said to Samuel, notice the language they used in verse 5, and it's so telling. Now make us a king to judge us. Now, what type of king did they want? Did they say, make us a king who's going to be a man of God, who will lead us in worship, who'll be a man after God's own heart? No. The description they gave to this king reveals what was going on deep in their hearts. They said, make us a king like all the other nations, like the Canaanites, like the Philistines, like the Moabites, like the Edomites. Make us a king just like this.
Samuel knew straight away, wrong.
Now, I'm sure from a human perspective, there were many reasons or excuses for this request. Number one, Samuel was old, and he needed a replacement. Absolutely correct. Number two, his sons were corrupt, and they could not succeed him. Absolutely true. Number three, the Philistines and the other enemies were gathering and surrounding their nation. There were hostile, vicious enemies like Nahash the Ammonite that were swarming around their nation. They needed help to navigate that treacherous situation they were in as a nation. But of course, number four, or number three reason, I'm sure, and this is, I think, the most powerful one the devil would have used to influence their thoughts. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe it is, or 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, many years before, God had revealed something of the future of the nation through Moses. And Moses had spoken to them before he died in Deuteronomy 17, so this is probably 300 odd years before this incident in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because Joshua is going to live after the death of Moses, and then there's going to be 200 to 300 years of the period of the judges, and then Samuel will come towards the end of the times of the judges, before the times of the kings. So you're talking a period probably 300 odd years between this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the request or the demand of the people in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, God said this, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." So there was already a statement in God's word, a promise in God's word, a prophecy in God's word from hundreds of years before, that when they would come into the land, a king would rule over them. And I'm sure the devil was whispering in all the ears of the people of Israel, this is the time for the king. It's actually a good request. What you're telling Samuel, you know better than Samuel. This is God's word. There's a king needed. And you just go and tell him. Don't ask him. Give us a king. Give us it now. But you see, there was something missing in their analysis of Deuteronomy 17. The devil always leaves something out. Always does. When he's twisting God's word. Because you notice in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 17, it says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." But not Israel in 1 Kings chapter, or 1 Samuel chapter 8. They came and said to Samuel, "Give us a king. And this king is to be like all the other nations, and not God's choice, our choice. He's to be a king like the world around us, like the king of the Philistines, like the king of the Amorites, like the king of the Ammonites and the Jebusites. We want a king like this." It's always a sad thing when God's people want to imitate the world around them. We don't want to bring our children up like their children. We don't want to live like the way they live. We don't want to listen to their music. Go out into their pubs and clubs and follow their lifestyle. That's why we're different. We're a different people with different values. and different homes. And we dress different, and we look different, and we talk different, because we're meant to be different.
The moment you find yourself being seduced, that's as good a way as I can put it, to be like the people in the bar next door and have your home like their home, you can hear the hiss of the serpent planting the thought and the seed. Jesus made it so clear, you cannot serve God and the world. Cannot be both. Must make a choice. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. Make your choice. But don't say you're both. Can't serve two masters, he says. Impossible. Now, what will Samuel do with this request? He's humiliated, having his sons exposed like this in a public way. Samuel did something that he always did whenever he faced a crisis. And he did something that you and I should always do. It says in verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" And then there's a full stop. What's he going to do? He's upset, yeah. He's humiliated, yes. He's angry with the way they've asked this of him. Will he lash out? Will he resign and say, in a huff, and say, "Well, I've served you all these years, and this is how you treat me"? Will he try to defend his sons? What will he do? And this is what makes Samuel such a great man. And we've said a few critical things about him in this chapter, but I have to commend him here. Because like Moses, Samuel was a man of God. Like his mother Hannah, he was a man of prayer. And it says the first thing Samuel did, it says in verse 6, "And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." He said, "God, I don't know what to do. I might be old. I might be wise in terms of years. I may have lots of experience. I may have a lot of respect and credibility after all the years that I've served this nation. But I can't rely on those things. I need God's wisdom, God's help, God's power to answer these people. I don't know what to do." Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Well, Samuel believed that hymn. Like his mom, if you remember when Hannah was facing the bitterness of the civil war in her home, what does it say? Did she go for a divorce? Did she walk out in the marriage? Did she lash out at Elkanah and Peninnah? No, the Bible says Hannah went into the house of the Lord and poured out her soul unto the Lord. She taught her boy well, didn't she? When you've got a problem, go to God. Old E.M. Bounds once put it this way: before you talk to men about God, talk to God about men. Well, that's great advice too. Samuel here comes to God. And here's the wonderful thing. If you go to God, God's on your side and he'll always give you an answer. James chapter 1 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not," in other words, doesn't scold you. And then it says this, "and it shall be given him." There's the promise. Samuel brought the matter to the Lord, and God speaks. And he sweetens Samuel's burden, because he says to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me." He says, "Samuel, don't take this personally." Although it's so easy to take it personal, he says, "Samuel, there's a deeper problem. It's the rejection of me. I'm more important than you." And Samuel, if you simply focus on your personal rejection,
you'll miss the greater sin here.
My authority as the leader of this nation, the God of this nation, has been undermined.
And he says, this isn't the first time. He says, verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served of God. He says, for decade upon decade, this has been the life of the nation of Israel. They've humiliated God. They've turned their back on God. They've rejected God. So Samuel, don't make this about you and you alone. Focus on me.
And suddenly Samuel realizes there's something greater than himself.
He gets a different perspective, because you always hear me say this, prayer doesn't change God, it changes you. I am the Lord, I change not. I don't change God.
But when you come and bring the matter to God, suddenly God allows you to see something better, a different perspective on the situation. And then God says to Samuel, warn them about this king. Verse 9, solemnly protest to them of what this king is going to do.
Tell them that they've had a great deal with God. God has taken care of them all these years. He has defeated their enemies all these years. He has taxed them zero all these years.
And the moment they bring a king, like the other nations, financially is going to cost them. They're going to lose their sons in battle to this king. They're going to lose their daughters to come and work for this king. They're going to lose their land value. This king will seize their land. He'll take money off them from the good of their land, their harvests in taxation. It's going to be a very costly gesture, this king that they want.
In fact, God says they're going to start to cry
when they feel the pain, when this king starts to squeeze them. Samuel does that. He went back to them, we're told, in verse 10, and he told the people all the words of the Lord. I'm sure as Samuel was telling them, he was praying, Lord, soften their hearts. Lord, make them repent. But now, having heard all the warnings, here's verse 19. What does it say? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, no. But we will have a king over us. And they give even more detail of this king, verse 20,
that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.
We want this king. We want to be like everybody else. We want to trust in him to be our leader, not God, not you, Samuel, or anybody like you. And the Bible says, verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. He brought it back to the Lord. He prayed more. And here's God's final statement on the matter. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. What did God do? He did three things. He was grieved. He expressed his anger, his grief over what they asked for. Number two, he warned them of the dangers of what they were asking for. But then number three, God did what he will do to you. And he often does this. He lets you have your own way. Because in letting you have your own way, you'll discover when you do what you like, you won't like what you do. It'll bring its own judgment.
He let them have a king. And most of the rest of 1 Samuel is the story of the disastrous choice they made that day. When they demanded a king like all the other nations, God says, I'll give you one. In fact, I'll give you the best one. You want a king to lead you into battle? I'll give you the tallest. I'll give you the strongest. You want a king that is a figurehead that makes you feel proud of your nation? I'll give you the most handsome king, Saul. He was the most handsome man in his nation. He was the tallest man in his nation. You want a king to lead you into battle? God says, I'll give you one from the tribe of Benjamin, the warrior tribe. God give them the best that they wanted. But when we get to the end of 1 Samuel, we'll discover that this king destroyed the young men of that nation because their blood was shed on the battlefield against the Philistines. We'll see that this king destroyed the spiritual leadership of the nation in refusing to follow the Lord. We'll see that this king destroyed their land by letting the Philistines overrun it. We'll discover by the end of 1 Samuel that what will begin with a note of triumph in the coronation of Saul will end in the weeping of the widows and the mothers of Israel for the flower of their young men and young women cut off in the battles with the Philistines. They'll lose everything to this king. But sometimes God allows you to get the fruit of your choice. We're living in a country, and with this I close, that has turned its back on God. And we've tried everything to change prime ministers every week. I think they're going to give me a call someday. I must be due a run at it. And first ministers. And they're so pathetic looking, aren't they? Wee Rishi can hardly see over his dispatch box. He even signifies or symbolizes the failure of his nation. And we turned our back and go, we don't need God, we say. Lauren doesn't need God. The churches are empty. What has it brought? Has it brought happiness? Has it bettered our society? Are the schools better now? Is the NHS working so well now? Someone called the National Health Service the other day the National Death Service. It's in such a state, isn't it? It's safer to stay at home than to go to hospital even. In most cases. That's the mess. Nothing works. We've turned our back on God. We're now paying the price. So what's the lesson? I don't want to finish on a note of rejection and sorrow. Because I want to focus on this. What does Samuel do now? Does he slip off into retirement, angry, bitter, twisted, just because people have humiliated him and rejected him? That's what I love about Samuel. Just like Moses, Samuel just keeps on serving the Lord right to his last day. Many years ago, G. Campbell Morgan was a young man. He applied to be a minister in the Methodist Church. He was asked to go to a large building and preach a trial sermon along with 150 other young men. He'd prepared his message. He stood up before all these examiners and he was given 10 or 15 minutes to speak. And at the end, he received a letter from the examiners, rejected. Rejected. And he telegraphed his father, who was a godly man, and he put on one word in the telegram to his dad, rejected. And his dad, who was a very wise man, a very godly man, sent a telegram back to his son, to encourage his son to keep on serving the Lord. And he wrote these words, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Rejected on earth, but accepted in heaven. George Campbell Morgan went on to become the greatest Bible teacher and preacher of the early 20th century in North America and in this country, and thousands upon thousands crowded to hear him preach because he didn't give up. Man can reject you, but if God's on your side, just keep on going. I read a statement the other day, thought it was beautiful. And it said this, when the wolves come close, stay closer to the shepherd. Isn't that beautiful? What a wise saying. When the wolves come close, stay closer to the shepherd. That's what the sheep know to do. And when you're rejected on earth by family, neighbors, friends, for living the life that God has called you to live, be like Samuel. Don't take a huff. Don't resign. Don't throw a tantrum. Say, stay closer to the shepherd. Keep on serving. Just like Moses, just like Samuel, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, they kept on serving till they took their last breath. Make sure you do the same. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that it would speak into each and every heart and mind and life that we really need God. Turn your back on God and you just run into a whole truckload of problems. Thank you for Samuel's example that even though he made some mistakes, by and large, his life was one of integrity and honor and dignity and service. We pray that we would be like him. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.